I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. As you're turning now, I'll say, I don't know if I want Josh to get the job. Tim was praying for him to get it. For a person who's unemployed, he's the most or the least idle person I've ever known doing good things. So we'll miss him. So anyway, well, see, you know. So I just don't know how to pray. That's all I'm saying. So that's it. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." One of the things I'm often called upon to do as a pastor is to give a recommendation for somebody, for college or for some ministry or sometimes employment. Most of the time, I'm delighted to do so. Every now and then, I hear and I say, oh, no. I got to be honest, you know. So just a warning if you ask for my recommendation, you know. You know, I feel like people are really relying upon my word. So, you know, I am honest, but I am generous. But every now and then it's like, oh, I got to give a recommendation. What do I say, you know, for this person? But something like this is going on here in this letter that Paul's referring to. Actually, very early on in church history, there was, as Christ warned, there would be problems with false teachers who would creep in, wolves in sheep's clothing. And there were many itinerant teachers, missionaries and that sort of thing that traveled around from church to church, and there very quickly came to be a practice of sending them with letters of recommendation. Basically from their home church, their home elders saying, so-and-so, you know, Joe Schmo is a good guy. He's genuine. He's real. Trust him. If they didn't produce those kinds of credentials, then the church would not trust them. It wasn't a perfect system. There may even be some evidence here that Paul's using the illustration that some of these false apostles that were opposing his ministry in Corinth perhaps had produced some letters of recommendation, whether they were spurious or whether they had kind of gone south after they had gotten these recommendations. We don't know. Somewhat speculation. But Paul starts out and he says here, do I need to produce a letter of recommendation for you? And you can imagine it really hurt for him to even say this. I mean, after all, first of all, the Apostle Paul, he got his credentials from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, one day the Lord just went bam on the road to Damascus and said, you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And, you know, if you get that kind of recommendation, what human authority is going to add to it, right? But on the other hand, the Apostle Paul had founded this church. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth, living with them, eating with them, discipling them, teaching them week after week after week. He wasn't some stranger that just walked in off the street and said, here I am, I want to teach you. He was someone who had developed a relationship with these folks, and I'm sure as he is saying this, it must have pained him a little bit to even have to say, do I need to produce a letter of recommendation for you? Don't you know who I am? And yet, he doesn't appeal to any of those things. He doesn't emphasize how he knew them. He doesn't, maybe a little bit later on in the letter he does. Or he doesn't, you know, use that trump card of, you know, Jesus Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus and that sort of thing. What he says instead is this. My credentials are you. Your life. The transformation that has occurred in your hearts and in your lives is a witness to the power of the message that I have preached. You are our letter, he says, known and read by everybody. It's an interesting concept. He's saying that a transformation had occurred that was so dramatic in their lives it was evident to all. and that their lives were an open book, a living letter, testifying to the power of the gospel and to the legitimacy of Paul's ministry who had brought it to them. Now, as we pursue this a little bit more deeply, I want you to notice several things out of this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, that this transformation was an act of God himself. Paul says here in verse 2 that you are a letter of Christ. Notice he does not say you are a letter of Paul. He's not trying to claim that they had been transformed because of his great, you know, eloquence or his power or his winsome character or anything of that nature. That this was really just an act of God, that he was a minister of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had addressed some issues. There were some factions developing in the church, and some people were saying, I'm a disciple of Paul, and I'm a disciple of Peter, and I'm a disciple of Apollos, and so on. And Paul would have none of it. He says, we're all just ministers of Jesus Christ. One man sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And so he's reemphasizing that sort of thing here. There's real humility here. He's saying there was a powerful transformation that has occurred in your lives, but it's not me. I'm just a messenger. And I want you to trust me because I'm a messenger of God and all that sort of thing, but it's really God's work that has taken place in you. That you have been transformed by Jesus Christ and you are his letter. And what has taken place, you know, the letter that's being written by your lives is being written with the ink of the Holy Spirit, the very power of the living God. This highlights the fact that our salvation is a supernatural work of God. It's nothing short of a miracle. According to Scripture, we are powerless to reform ourselves. You can make all the, you know, good intentions, the New Year's resolutions and all that sort of thing, but as human beings, it seems to be a part of our human nature that we're incapable of really deep transformation. It requires an act of the living God occurring within our hearts. As John puts it, you remember he told the story of how Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Nicodemus was shocked that Jesus said to him, you have to be born again. This is not just a matter of, you know, like a little tweak here, a little adjustment here, turning over a new leaf there, and, you know, you can kind of put your own life in order. It doesn't work that way. We like to think it can. And so we assume that we can just, you know, do these little adjustments, read the latest self-help book and pull it all together and all that sort of thing. But our situation is far more desperate than that, according to the Scriptures. That we're born in sin, that we need an act, a miraculous act of the supernatural grace of God to transform us. And so Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, you need more than just, you know, a little adjustment. You need to be born again. And in John chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle tells us that we who are born again are born not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but we're born of God. It must be an act of the living God that transforms us from within. Now, there's a part that the human will plays. We have to yield ourselves to the grace of God, but ultimately, he's the one who does the work. It's like handing ourselves over into a skillful surgeon. Yes, we have to yield to him, but it's ultimately his work that takes place in our lives. There's oftentimes a tendency for Christianity to be watered down into a mere moralism. A mere, you know, just try harder, a kind of a Nike Christianity, just do it, just kind of buck up and live better. And in reality, we need a supernatural work of God's grace. What Paul is saying is that the Corinthians had shown evidence of that. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment, in verses 9 through 11, some of these, it's apparent that some of these folks had a pretty sordid past. And so Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, here is what some of you were. But you are no longer that, because God has gotten a hold of your lives, and he's done a marvelous work within you. You've been washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified by the Spirit of the living God, and you are no longer what you used to be. And so they had shown evidence of that transformation, and that's evidence of a work of God himself, nothing less. And he says, that work is on display, and it verifies my ministry. Secondly, I want you to notice that this transformation occurred at the level of the human heart. Notice again, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 3, he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he says, this transformation that has taken place is not merely cosmetic, folks. It's not just something plastered on the outside, but it's a transformation that has taken place deep down, from the inside out, as it were. This is not merely a facade that we're throwing on, you know, putting a nice appearance with makeup or something like that. The word for heart in the scripture is very interesting. You know, we think of the heart as a seat of human emotions. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. So we think of the heart as a symbol of romance or of love and all that sort of thing. Actually, in biblical times, the organ that they identified with those emotions were the intestines. Yeah. I guess we can be thankful you kind of changed that. Valentine's Day cards would not be the same, would they? But even on several occasions in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of, and the old King James Version translated literally, bowels of compassion, you know, because that's where you feel those emotions, right? So that's what they identified as the seat of those emotions. But the heart was a bigger concept. It included that, but it was a concept that included all of the inner man, our thinking, our feeling, and our willing, our choosing. Our intellect, emotions, and will, sometimes it's thought of in those three kind of categories, usually in that order, that the mind is touched, that we think differently, that our feelings and our desires are changed by the power of God. And so our choices and the things that motivate us change, and we choose differently. So this transformation that Paul's talking about is something that takes place down at the deepest core of our being and addresses every aspect of who we are as human beings. Our problem is not merely our behavior. I mean, that's where we tend to focus as human beings, isn't it? We want to change behavior. We want our kids to behave. We want our employees to behave. We want all the people around us to act the way we want them to act, outwardly. And that's all well and good. But, you know, it's quite possible that outward behavior is just a put-on. That it really, well, let's put it this way. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were respectable, law-abiding citizens, weren't they? From an outward perspective. But Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs. He's referring to a practice in that Jewish culture, where if you came in contact with anything associated with death, it would make you unclean, and therefore you couldn't go to the temple and worship. So when it came to times like big holy days like Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs. And so you make sure you wouldn't accidentally touch them and make yourself unclean for the holidays. And Jesus uses that as a depiction of the Pharisees. On the outside, they're all white and pretty, but inside, he says, you're full of dead men's bones. And so often, that's what characterizes our own lives, isn't it? We're very good at putting on the facade, of fulfilling other people's expectations, of putting on the act so that we can get what we want from others and so on and so forth. But in reality, what's going on deep inside is not very pretty. Jesus said that it is out of the heart that all sorts of evil things come forth. Evil words, evil actions, and so on and so forth. We see this, I see this all the time even with Christian parents. Our tendency again is to focus primarily upon behavior, and we want to get our kids to behave properly, but we want that behavior to flow out of a heart that is submitted to God, not merely something that's manipulated by carrots and sticks. And so sometimes we feel like if we just get the right formula, you know, the right motivating factors, we can manipulate the behavior of our children. And that's not Christian at all. We tend to you know, go on the assumption that our kids are really, really good at heart. The Bible says no, they're born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, David says. We shouldn't be shocked when they misbehave, but what we really want to do is get down to the core of the matter, to the heart issues, and not just address the behavior. You need to address the behavior, but you also need to say, this is evidence of something going on in relation to God. You're unsubmitted to God, and you need to repent. And you know what? As parents, we can all identify with that because we're sinners too, right? See, our tendency is to say, man, you need to be good like me. When I was a kid, I never did anything like that, you know, right, you know? The reality is that all of us are sinners, and we ought to be able to identify with our kids when they sin. And to be able to say, you know what, I struggle with some of the same issues. I know what you're going through, and God's been gracious in my heart. What we want to do is lead them to a state of repentance, where the heart is brought into the presence of God to see what it is in His sight, and where we acknowledge that and confess it. And then we give them the gospel, not moralism, not just be better and do good, but there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Praise God. And there's forgiveness in this home. If we acknowledge our sin before God in repentance, then there is good news that God wipes it away. And not just superficially, but deeply by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're cleansed. And that elicits a gratitude in our hearts, and we begin to be transformed from within. So that, yes, the behavior comes out good, but it comes out good for the right reasons. Because we've been transformed at the level of the heart, not merely a facade that we're throwing on. That leads me to the third point I want you to notice. And that is that this transformation had been accomplished on the foundation of a new covenant. This transformation had been accomplished on the foundation of a new covenant. And so Paul says in verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now what he's saying is this, that the power and the authorization for this transformation is based upon a covenant that God has made with us. It's all legit. It's legal, folks, if you want to put it that way. Because Christ has instituted a new covenant by His blood. In the Bible, covenants were sealed in blood. And Jesus Christ shed His own blood on the cross. In other words, we were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ so that I no longer belong to the world or to sin or to Satan. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been purchased, not with silver or gold, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen. So that in Christ I have been redeemed. I have entered into a new covenant with Him. And that covenant is powerful. It means that my sins are taken away completely in the sight of God, that they're forgiven, pardoned completely. And that I enter into a new relationship with God on that basis, not because of what I've done, not because of who I am, not because of all my achievements or accomplishments or whatever it may be that we tend to rely upon as human beings to get along in life. We all come in the same way. If we're going to come at all, it is we come on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, where we lay down our sins and He takes them in our place. And we become God's. A new covenant is the basis of this transformation. Now, there's an implied contrast in this passage. It's implied that there's an old covenant that was not quite up to snuff, that couldn't do the trick, so to speak. And, of course, he's alluding to the covenant that was given by Moses in the Old Testament. When he talks earlier on in the passage about it was not written on tablets of stone, He's calling to mind that picture of that story in the Old Testament where the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And he's saying that that covenant that God had made with the Israelites in the Old Testament era was not sufficient. And not because there was anything wrong with the precepts of the law. The law was good. It was righteous. It was holy. The problem was with us. And even back in the Old Testament era, many of the prophets recognized this fact. In fact, I read to you earlier from Jeremiah chapter 31 in the service. And let me just refresh your memory reading from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. He says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." He's talking about that old covenant that he had made with Moses. "Because they broke my covenant," he says, "though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." That's interesting right there. Jeremiah is saying that God looked at that covenant as a marriage covenant. That they had been bound into a marital covenant where Israel became the bride of Jehovah, of God. And yet they had violated that. They had been unfaithful to him. And even though he had been faithful to them. And so he goes on, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And there's a number of beautiful things here. First of all, remember, he talks here about forgiveness. Our greatest need is to have our sins wiped away. We're all sinners. None of us can stand before God deserving his grace. But because of Jesus Christ and his blood, he took that sin in our place and he bore it in his own body, that we might be granted a full and complete pardon. So the basis of this covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, you know, Jeremiah is looking into the future and he's saying, what's going to be neat about that new covenant that God's going to make is it's going to change us from within, so that God's law will be written on our minds and on our hearts. And Paul is now saying that's been made a reality because God has sent forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts and transformed our desires down at the core. So then we now want to serve God. And I know at times our motives are still very mixed. We're still sinners, and yet God has done a work in our hearts and lives. And we sense at times that, yeah, you know, I want God and his ways to be what prevails in my heart and in my life. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit within us, changing our motivations, again, down at that very core level of the human heart. There's another prediction of this in the Old Testament. It's found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me just read you a few verses from verse 25 through verse 27. Ezekiel looks forward to the day. Actually, it's God speaking through Ezekiel. And he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." See what he's saying? That God's spirit would be sent down to change our very desires and our motivations, that we might want to be what God wants us to be. And when that has taken place in our hearts and lives, then the behavior will follow. The externals will take care of themselves, because we're living to please God. We're not living to please our peers or parents or employers or whoever it may be. We live ultimately to please none other than God himself. And there's real liberation in that. There's freedom that comes, and we'll talk about that more. We'll talk more about this contrast, because Paul takes it further in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But for now, I just want you to notice that these people had been transformed at that heart level based on a new covenant. And unless that takes place, then our religiosity, and by the way, many people are very religious without having that heart change. That religiosity, if we have any, will merely be a show. And it will be used to serve our own ego, our own pride. And in the eyes of God, it's despicable. God hates it. God, you know, when Christ was here on earth, nobody angered him more than some of the most religious people around, the Pharisees. Because their religion was all sham. It wasn't because their hearts were truly brought into submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but merely because, well, It was a way of demonstrating, putting their own pride on display, on show. And so as I try and wrap this up, you know, the reality is that each of us is writing a story with our lives. You know, it's the Olympics, and you turn on the TV, and there's always all these little vignettes, you know, about these athletes and all that sort of thing. Some of them are pretty interesting, stories about how they overcame all that, you know, setbacks and all that sort of thing. But the reality is that each one of us is writing a story. And every day you wake up, you're adding another chapter to the story, another paragraph to the letter, if you will. And my question is, what does that letter reveal? Are you writing a letter, an autobiography that's all about you, exalting your own glory, manipulating others to serve your ends? Or is your story, your life, a story that is really, or can be said, as Paul says here of these Corinthian believers, a letter of Christ, written with the ink of the living Spirit of God? When people look at your life, what do they see? Do they see Christ? Or do they see your vain attempts to glorify yourself? And I'll just leave it at that. You know, if you're writing a story of your own glory, you have your reward now, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. The only thing that lasts forever is the praise that comes from God, the praise that really glorifies Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be an instrument in your hands, that in some small way, our lives can be a trophy case displaying the glory of God. Lord, I pray that each one of our lives might be a real witness and a testimony to that supernatural power. Help us to see our lives in a new light. Help us to see the trials, the challenges, as opportunities for the glory of Christ to be put on display. May we own that mission. May we desire it. May we seek no longer to glorify ourselves. And Father, perhaps there's some here who have never yielded their hearts to Christ. Maybe they're religious. Maybe they come to this church all their lives. Lord, may this be the day of true salvation. May the Spirit of the living God come in and remake them anew from within. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.